anyway, that's where we stand on that. Stephen is has a Sunday school this month, but he's on vacation at the moment, traveling, and so he asked me to take it. I've been doing a series on the great claims of the Bible. I've dealt with, first of all, the transcendent God, which is a tremendous, it's a unique doctrine of the Bible. No other religion has that, or they got it from the Bible, including Muslim and what have you. But there's another one, we call it the Word of God, revealed to the Jewish people. A specific family tribe received the revelation of God. And if you want to know what God has taught us or what God has revealed, you've got to go to that specific revelation. That's the Bible. That's this Jewish book called the Bible. That's a very big claim in the Bible. The third one is the incarnation. There's no other explanation in any other religion about this concept, the idea that the transcendent God could become flesh. That's huge. And now we got several more. I was going to deal with the resurrection this morning. However, I don't want to bore you. We've dealt with the resurrection plenty. I was told, I had some people say, hey, we got questions we never get a chance to ask you. So, you got questions? You can ask me right now. You want me to give you some suggestions? No, seriously, you got some questions. I had somebody just yesterday say, look, I need to ask you some questions. I just don't have time. When can we get together? And I'm thinking, well, you know, it's going to be real hard to get together. What are your questions? You have something that I've taught on? All right, somebody's got a question. Look here. What's up? Revelation.
The sequence, the rapture, then tribulation, then the coming of Christ. Is that right?
The revelation, rapture sequence, coming of Christ. No, I'm not going to answer that question. next question. I'm not really sure about that. I do believe that I was taught that a pre-tribulation rapture, that the book of the Revelation is talking about a time of tribulation in the future that's coming. And most mainstream Christians, including Catholics and Protestants, believe that the book of Revelation was fulfilled in the year 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. And most evangelical Christians are really very focused on the Bible Christians. We want to take the Bible as literally as possible. We don't accept that. We believe that the book of Revelation is talking about some future thing coming, just like Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus gets on the Mount of Olives and starts telling us all these things that are going to happen. We think that's future. We don't think it's already past. And there's a lot of arguments about it. But anyway, the idea of pre-trib, a tribulation coming in the future and a rapture that happens before that tribulation so that all Christians get carried out in a blink of an eye and transformed and we don't have to go through the tribulation because the tribulation is really not about us. There are verses to support that. There's also reasons to wonder about that. That's the way I was taught. It's sort of like a standard teaching that we're going to be raptured before the tribulation. There's also the belief that you could be raptured at the middle of the tribulation before the truly great tribulation starts, but after some of it starts. I'm just really not clear. I can't tell you this. I know this is what the Bible teaches. I was taught that. I was taught pre-trib. And I've heard people argue post-trib that it's all going to happen all at once. After the tribulation is over, Christ is going to come and rescue us. And that's what the rapture is. It's really the gathering. I have a real hard time with that belief because it messes up some of the scriptures. I can't tell you dogmatically this is how it's going to be. I know that most Christians, most churches that profess pre-tribulation, premillennial coming of Christ, and they believe Revelation is in the future. They also believe that the church is going to be raptured out before the tribulation. I am not certain of that.
Thank you.
Yes, sir. I see you, Brian.
The other day I was talking to some Mormons, and we were discussing the Bible. They brought up 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29,
yep,
where they talk about being baptized for the dead.
All right, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 29, if we take that verse without any context before or after, let's read what it says. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? So if you take that verse without any context, you can then say, well, look, there's such a thing as being baptized for the dead. And just initially off the top of your head, you think, well, what would that mean, being baptized for the dead? If what that seems to mean is that I could be baptized instead of some dead person. And so the idea is that you could be baptized to save somebody that's already dead. And this is what Mormons from the 1840s on have been teaching. And that is that if you have a relative or somebody in your past or somebody you know, and you can give a clear birth date and tell exactly who that is, you could go to the church and get baptized for that person and therefore save that person. That's the doctrine of the Mormons. And they could give you some maybe nuance on that, maybe clarify something on that, but that is basically the doctrine of the Mormons. And that is why the Mormons have built a huge, extensive database of genealogical facts. You want to know who your great-grandpa was? I'm telling you, you go to the Mormon database and they'll give you some information about it. They have a lot of information about genealogies because they believe if you can point out who it is and get an accurate representation of who it is, you could be baptized and save that person. Now let's look at the context. Look at verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, unto Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? All right. Just to give you an idea about this whole chapter is talking about the resurrection and what's going to happen in the future. And some people were saying, well, there is no resurrection. The idea back in those days, in fact, I was going to teach on the resurrection this morning, but the idea back in those days was that this is just nonsense. The idea of resurrection of the body is nonsense. The Greeks thought it was just really silly. And so some Christians just get influenced by the world. They got influenced by these Greek intellectuals. And so they were thinking, well, come on, it really is silly to think that our bodies, after they've been burned or destroyed or buried at sea or whatever happens, the worms eat them, how could they ever come back? They didn't know anything about DNA. They couldn't understand how it is actually possible to recreate your body with different molecules, and it would be the same body because your body is actually your DNA code, and it will turn into your body if you just keep the code, if you know the code, and God obviously knows the code. So the idea of resurrection is not nearly as silly as they thought it was in those days. Intellectuals are quite often very short-sighted. They don't see deeper things. So they're very smart. They were ridiculing the idea that somebody could rise again from the dead. And so when Paul is making arguments that there is such a thing as rising again from the dead, and then he makes this point, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Why are we always jeopardizing ourselves? Why are we always putting ourselves in danger of dying if there's no resurrection of the dead? Don't you see? If there's no resurrection of the dead, we ought to preserve this life with every ounce of our being. And yet here are some people who are jeopardizing their life, and now you're telling me there is no resurrection of the dead? He says, that doesn't make sense. So in that same context, consider what he says about being baptized for the dead. Meaning, why would somebody be baptized for the dead if the dead don't rise at all? Here's what I think he's saying. I think he's saying that when I'm baptized, I am going through the motions of death. Baptism is a picture of death, burial, resurrection. That's what the picture of baptism is. Why would I be baptized as if I were dead if the dead don't rise? What's the idea of being baptized as if I were dead and then supposedly rise again if there is no resurrection of the dead? That doesn't make sense. What this verse is trying to do is clarify the argument for the resurrection of the dead, because Christians know that when we die, we're going to be risen again, so we're not afraid of death. So when we get baptized, it's like saying, I'm accepting my death. I'm accepting death, and I'm accepting resurrection, and that's what it means to be baptized for the dead. It doesn't mean be baptized in the place of somebody who's already died. That's not found anywhere else in the scripture. But being baptized as if you were dead, that's found all the way through it, especially Romans chapter 6, where he says that it's like we're planted in the likeness of his death. So we're being baptized for the dead. That means we're being baptized as if we were dead because we're not afraid of death because we know there's a resurrection. That's the argument. Is that good enough? Jenny.
So Jesus makes different prophecies about like the end times and his return. But a lot of times in the same statements, he makes statements like, this generation will not pass until you see the Lord, you know, coming in his kingdom, like Matthew 16, 27-28.
Matthew 16, 27?
Yes, sir. I've heard that already yet.
Right. I wasn't aware of the Matthew 16, 27. He says, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. And verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The one I've heard more than that is Matthew 24, 35, where he says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. How does he say it? This generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Now, the idea is that people who believe that all of Revelation and all the tribulation and all that stuff was fulfilled in Jesus's after Jesus resurrected from the dead during the destruction of Jerusalem, they use this verse to say the generation where Jesus was living, he prophesied that the generation in which he existed, that generation would not pass away until everything was fulfilled, so that the entire book of Revelation has to have been fulfilled within the generation that Jesus was speaking thereof. But that's a legitimate point. If he was intending to say this generation that I'm in will not pass away until everything's been fulfilled, which he does say something similar a little while later when he tells those women, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children, because these things are going to happen to you. You're going to suffer in this generation. That happened in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But when Jesus is speaking over there in Matthew 24, you will notice he is not talking about the generation he's in. If you read the whole chapter 24 and including Mark 13 and including Luke 17 and Luke 21, you look at all these times where he speaks very clearly about the end of times. He's telling you it's not going to happen right now. Things are going to be happening and you will know, and don't be fooled. It's always projecting a future. So when he says this generation shall not pass away, he talks about that, the fig leaf, the fig tree blooming again. He says, this generation shall not pass away. The obvious way to take that is the generation that sees the fig tree blooming again shall not pass away. In other words, when it starts to happen, it'll all happen in that generation. That's what Jesus was saying there. And I realize that some people will say that's a cop-out, but I dare you to find any place else where it makes it clear that the book of Revelation was going to, or the tribulation that Daniel prophesied was going to happen in Jesus' day. Every time it says it's later on. Even Paul says, don't be troubled to think that that day is at hand. It cannot come until there become a falling away first and that man of sin be revealed. They're always putting it off later. They're saying, don't be excited that it's all going to happen right now. It is going to be delayed. There's some things that have to happen first. And who would have guessed that it was going to be 2,000 years that was going to happen first? And yet, it has been that long already. I do not believe in any way at all that the Matthew chapter 24, Luke 21, and Luke 17, and Mark 13, and the book of Revelation, I don't believe those things have been fulfilled at all. If anybody can try to point out how, and I have read the books that say, like Last Days Madness by Gary DeMar, they really ridicule the idea that it's still coming in the future, and we just look at the latest headlines to try to figure out what's going to happen, and it's been foolish. But Christians all along have known it has not happened yet. Jesus said this tribulation is going to be so bad that no tribulation is going to be similar to it, not before, not not after. It's the worst thing that's ever happened to the world. And World War II was a sight bit worse than the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So, no, they're misunderstanding these verses, I think. I don't believe the generation of Jesus was going to see all of these things happen. In fact, I know they didn't see them. They did not see the sun turn into blood. They did not see the comets and the stars fall from heaven and destroy. They did not see all of these prophecies that have been prophesied. Especially, they did not see what's happened in Revelation. Even if you take it symbolically and it's all talking about metaphorically things, you just cannot make it all fit. And most Christians throughout history have known that it did not all happen during the war in 70 AD. I don't know if that answers your question.
Well, then why does he say there be some standing here which shall not taste death?
That's what you were asking. Okay. Jesus says he's standing on, Luke says it's going to be about an 8 days later when he goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they say he was transfigured in front of them, and his brightness was brighter than any, you know, even than the sun in its fullness, and no fuller on earth could whiten his clothes the way it got white. He was on that mountain when John, James and John and Peter were there with him, and Moses and Elijah appeared with him, and it became amazing, and that was within a week of that time. He says 6 days later, Luke says about an 8 days later, that means about a week later. So it is absolute agreement between the three synoptics saying, after he said this, some standing here that will see the Son of Man coming in his glory. It happened within a week. If you look over there in 1 Peter, I'll show you what Peter says about it. Peter says about that time when they were up on the mount. Todd says it might be 2 Peter. Let me look. Let's see. Okay, yeah. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 15. Or look at verse 14. Peter says, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, that means he's going to die, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Remember John chapter 21 where he says, you're going to be carried where you don't want to be carried and that sort of thing. Moreover, I will endeavor, verse 15, that ye may be able after my decease to have these things in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Peter says, we saw his coming and glory, his majesty, when we were with him in the mount. We saw it at that moment. So Peter himself is saying, though that transfiguration that happened about a week after Jesus made that prophecy that some standing here will not die until they've seen the glory of God, the glory of my coming, Peter himself says, we saw the glory of his coming that day in the mount. And so Peter himself says that was the fulfillment of that statement. Anybody else? Yes, sir. Uh-oh.
You open Pandora's box. So, the gospel preached unto Abraham and the Old Testament were the same saved as we are saved today, in the sense that we're delivered from the wrath to come.
I have a Thursday class that's on Old Testament salvation. You are welcome to go to the website and just listen to that. Old Testament salvation has some differences, but we insist, and I insist this against many good brethren that disagree with me strongly, but I insist that salvation essentially is the same for Old Testament believers as New Testament believers. The reason why I insist on that is Romans chapter 4, where he says, first of all, that Abraham was counted righteous because of his faith, and that he is the father of all of us who believe. So whatever his salvation was, however it worked, He was saved the same way we were saved. And he also talks about after the law, because Abraham is before the law. After the law, he talks about David, saying, David himself talks about the imputation of righteousness when he says, blessed is the man whose iniquities are forgiven and unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. So this concept of salvation by imputation was vigente, how do you say that in English, was in force. That this idea of salvation by the imputation of God's righteousness was in force in Abraham's time and in David's time. And then Paul makes it clear, it's clearly in our time, we are saved by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And if you read all the Psalms, how much it talks about God's righteousness, this is what actually convinced Martin Luther that the salvation by works did not work, because the righteousness of God is our friend, not our enemy. That's because he imputes his righteousness to him, and that's why we rejoice in God's righteousness, not just in his mercy, because his righteousness is a gift. Yes, salvation is the same essentially, but it's not the same practically. Meaning, salvation has to do with who you trust in. It's a matter of belief. It's a matter of believing in the person, in the provision, and in the promise. If you have those three elements, that's the salvation of your soul. If you believe in the person of God, and you believe in the provision of God, and you believe in the promise of God, that's your salvation. But nowadays, believing in the person of God means believing who Jesus is. That's what it says very clearly. You got to believe who Jesus is. Jesus himself says, you got to believe me. You've got to believe my words. You've got to trust me. So, and in the old days, there was no coming or incarnation to believe in. So in the old days, they believed in Jehovah, which the Puritans used to believe was also the second member of the Trinity, which is also very interesting to me. But one way or the other, they believed in Jehovah the same way we would believe in Jesus. Jehovah is the Savior. Jehovah is the champion. Jehovah is the provider. So they believed in Jehovah's person. They had to trust that one true God. They couldn't trust all these other gods. That one true God, they had to believe in his provision, that he was going to take care of us. He was going to forgive our sins. We weren't trusting in our own righteousness, but trusting in his provision. And the third part of it is trusting in his promise. God made some promises. And if you trust those promises, that faith becomes your salvation. That's the way imputation works. So yes, essentially it's the same, but there's some little detailed differences because of the what we're required to trust in now. We have to believe the New Testament now. In the Old Testament, they didn't have to believe the New Testament. They weren't required to believe all these things in the New Testament. They didn't have to believe in a virgin birth. They didn't have to believe in those kind of things. They had to believe in the God that had revealed himself to Moses and to Abraham and to this one tribe, this one family of God, of people that God had chosen to reveal himself in. And that was a hard thing to do, to accept that the Jewish nation was God's chosen people. That was hard for those old folks to do. But it was somebody like Abimelech. It looks to me like he trusted that. He believed it. And Melchizedek, obviously, and many others had trusted that this God that revealed himself to Abraham was the true God. So somebody like Ruth could be saved. Somebody like Rahab could be saved. Why? Because they believed that this God that had chosen Israel was the true God, and they believed in that God, trusted his provision, and trusted his promise. That's the same kind of salvation we have today. It's just, it's not the same thing. There's a lot of things that aren't the same because they didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in that day. They didn't have what's called the new birth. They didn't have a church that they became a member of. In a sense, they were individually trusting in the true God and trusting in his provision and his promise, but there was no like litmus test you could put them to say he is or he isn't. God knows who are his. So I personally think King Saul was saved. Don't throw anything at me. I personally think he was saved. I think Esau was saved. But a whole lot of people say, no, that can't be possible. It can't be possible. Well, we're talking about believing in the one true God, believing in his provision, and believing his promise. And if they do that, even if they're sinners, even if they do some things really wrong, They're still saved because salvation is not about your works or merit. Salvation is about who you trust in. If you trust in His promise. That answer it?
Yeah.
Yes, ma'am. I'm sure mom and dad told them. I mean, it doesn't say how they knew, but it was clear they knew. I don't really know for sure, but God killed animals. He covered Adam and Eve with skins, and apparently that gave them the beginning or the initiation of this system where they would offer sacrifice. Animal sacrifice. And when Cain tried to innovate somewhat, he brought of the fruit of the ground. I'm sure he brought the best vegetables he had, but God says, no, I'm not accepting that. And God wasn't angry at him. He just says, no, I don't accept that kind of an offering. And it got Cain upset. He got him angry. And God says, look, if you just do the right thing, you'd be accepted. It's not a problem. But Cain would not humble himself. And by the way, folks, we ought to humble ourselves when we're told we're wrong. Maybe find out you're wrong. Okay, humble yourself. Don't be so stubborn you push yourself to find yourself an enemy of God. That's the best I can tell you. I'm assuming that Adam and Eve taught all their children that they should offer these sacrifices. I'm guessing that was the initiation of a type of worship, this one God, by killing these animals. Because by the time of Noah, it was very clear. Noah sacrificed the same things. So, yes, sir.
I'd like to piggyback on what you said.
Oh, goodness gracious!
It's a touchy subject that people want to bring up sometimes, that you can lose salvation. And I don't personally believe you can, personally. But one man once said, and this guy's name was Paul Washer. He said, I think he's trying to change up that concept a bit by saying, if a person professes faith in Christ and yet falls away or makes no progress in godliness, it does not mean that he has lost his salvation. It reveals that he was never truly converted. He says that. And one would say, to kind of back that up, and I think he's just trying to justify the initial concept of new salvation, in my opinion. And what one would say is they would bring up 1 John 2:19.
Yeah. If they had been of us, they would not have gone from us.
Yes. I'd like to hear your opinion.
I agree with him completely. I don't know this fella, but what he said is that, no, getting into sin, even losing your faith, does not take away a salvation experience that truly was true. The problem is that there's no way we can know what's true and what's not, and there's a whole lot of false belief. There's a whole lot of people who have an easy believism, we say easy believism, because it doesn't require any kind of commitment. And so we get somebody, in fact, you see it advertised, I saw Franklin Graham the other day saying, just pray this prayer, and if you've prayed that prayer, then you've got eternal life, and just call me and let me know. And the idea is that you just got these magical words that if you can just say them and you get them right, but you'll notice everybody in the New Testament that got saved used different words. You know, so it's not a set of magic words, get all these doctrines right and make sure you say thank you after it's done. No, that's not the way it is. Salvation is a real encounter with Jesus Christ. It includes things like repentance, it includes things like trusting what the Bible says, and those things that I said, you believe in the person of God, you believe in the provision of God, and you believe in the promise of God. Those three things are very necessary, and a whole lot of people pray the prayer and are told that they are saved and they go to church and they're baptized and what have you, but they've never gone through this time of knowing God and making decisions about that. So anybody here that has a doubt about whether they did it right, just do it. Get together with God and say, God, save me. If you have doubts, just ask Him and trust what He says. But if you ever do get it, if Jesus Christ ever adopts you as His child, because that's what the Bible talks about. It's like being born into His family. And He talks about it's an adoption. If He ever adopts you as His child, He will not forsake you. It would be on Him if He did. Because your salvation does not depend upon you hanging in there. Your salvation depends upon whether God is going to be faithful to His word. But the real question is whether or not you are truly converted. Because there is a lot of people who are not truly converted. Probably even in this room. Everyone examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith, the Bible says. Examine yourself. Figure out whether you're in the faith. Because it can't be me. I can't tell you. I don't have an official thing where I say, okay, you are. I can't like get my thumb and dip it in an ash and put it on your forehead and say, you're good. That's not possible. You gotta figure it out yourself. Examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Know ye not that if anybody has Christ, the Bible says, I can't even quote that verse. It's 2 Corinthians 13, but it says, examine yourself whether you be in the faith, because if you don't have him, if you don't have him in you, you're not saved. You're a reprobate. Yes, sir.
And Revelation 14, I just want to take your the 144,000.
Yes, sir.
It says they're virgins, and it says and their mouth will find no guile, and they were without fault. What is your take on who those 144,000 are?
The 144,000 are Jews. It says so in Revelation chapter 7. Says these are, well, Jews, they're Israelites, and they're of 12 of the 13 tribes. And I do not know how that's going to work out. There are some connections between the Christ's ministry in the synoptic gospels. He has them going out and preaching, and he tells them things that match up with what they're doing in the book of Revelation. And so my expectation is that what Jesus Christ was doing with the children of Israel on earth, they're going to start up again doing during the time of the tribulation. These Jewish or Israelitish believers, men who aren't married, these are men that are completely dedicated to the cause of the gospel, and they're going to go around preaching and trying to get Israelites saved, and they're going to be successful. All Israel shall be saved, the Bible says. All of Israel is going to believe. And when that happens, boy, though, God's going to wrap it all up, because that was his objective. He wants his people to be saved. So my guess is that those 144,000 start doing the work of the apostles that Jesus had sent them to do in Israel. Remember, he said, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to these other nations. Just go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Convince them that I'm the Christ, that I'm the one, and convince them to repent. Get this nation right. And the nation never repented as a whole. And then the book of Hebrews tells you that there still remains a rest to the people of God. It's not done yet. There's another day appointed. It's going to come, and someday it'll come. And that's the book of Revelation. That day comes when these 144,000, while they're on earth, are witnessing and getting Israelites to believe. And when Israel believes, the Lord's going to defend them, and that's going to be the end. That's going to be Armageddon. That's what I believe that's talking about. Now, the reason why that makes a difference to some people nowadays is because those 144,000 are considered by the Jehovah's Witnesses to be the first class of believers, because they believe in a two-class system. They believe there's good, there's these upper class believers and lower class believers. The upper class believers have the Spirit of Jehovah in them, and that's these 144,000. Most of them have gone on. They've already died and been in the world. There's only a few left. There are those elders up there. Used to be in New York. Now I don't know where they are. They moved. They're not in New York anymore. But these elders are part of that upper class of believers. And the lower class are us folks. And we don't have the Holy Spirit. We just have to believe what those upper class Christians believe. And that's their idea. And we're part of the multitudes. We're not one of the 144,000. There's no indication of that kind of division in the Bible. There's no indication whatsoever. And if you read the Old Testament, if you read the New Testament epistles, you find that the apostles, who they consider to be some of the 144,000, those apostles lump themselves with us all the time. We're this way, we're that way, we're expecting an inheritance in heaven. Jesus himself said, put your treasure in heaven, not on the earth. And so the idea that there's a lower class tier of Christians that are going to resurrect and live on earth, and be earthly? No, that's not biblical at all. The people that are going to be living on earth are not resurrected. Resurrected people have a different kind of a body, and they're going to have, they're going to be like the angels, the Bible says. Now, people who survive the tribulation are going to be living on earth, and you're going to see the kingdom of God on earth established with people like angels ruling, reigning, people like us, and those people that are still alive, and they start propagating here on earth again, they're not resurrected. They're going to inherit the earth, but not through resurrection. Resurrection is a whole different thing, and I had a whole study on that. I probably should have just taught you that, but no. Anybody else have a question? Yes, sir.
Billy, it's going to go back to eternal salvation. I keep running across a question I don't really know how to answer.
Okay.
It's the abominable, unpardonable sin. Billy, how do I explain that when I'm explaining? It's coming from
look at Mark 8.
It's asking if there was a sin that even if all sinners can be forgiven of, and I say yes, but I don't have an answer.
Look at Mark 8. Everybody turn to Mark 8 and we'll get a scriptural explanation of it. Let me see. It is in...
You want Mark 3, don't you?
Maybe so. I don't know. I thought it was in Mark 8. Never mind. Maybe it's Matthew 8. I don't know. Mark 3, he says 3. Okay, there it is. The question that we're talking about here is verse 28. Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto you, unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." Now the verse that explains it is verse 30, "Because they said he hath an unclean spirit." The only time this is ever mentioned, this unpardonable sin, where Jesus says, these people are never going to get forgiven. I don't care what they do. Not in this life, not in the next life. And it's mentioned in Luke and it's mentioned in Matthew also. The idea is, you people are not going to ever be forgiven because you've committed an unpardonable sin. It's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you guys have ever seen that group that's called the Rational Response Squad, and they have this challenge. It's on YouTube. You can look it up. They have this challenge. Atheists are challenged to commit to atheism by blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And so what they do is they get on YouTube and they say, "I am an atheist. I do not believe in the Holy Spirit." And they think by doing that, they've committed themselves to atheism and therefore they cannot be ever forgiven. It's like a commitment to atheism. I think that's very silly because blaspheming the Holy Spirit is not saying I don't believe in him. You can say, "I don't believe in the Holy Spirit," and that's not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is calling the Holy Spirit the devil. Beelzebub. That's what it says right here. You see, what happened was Jesus was doing all kinds of miracles. These miracles were to prove he is who he says he is. He's the Christ. He has the power to forgive sins. How does he have that power? He can raise the dead. He can make the lame to walk. He can heal the paralytic. He said, "Because I have power to rise, make a lame man walk, that proves to you that I am who I say I am." That means I can also forgive sins. That's the point that he was making. But these Pharisees and these Jews, they were saying, these leaders of the Jews were saying, "Well, he has power to do all these things, but he has power by Beelzebub," that is the devil. The devil is giving him the power. And Jesus makes the argument, why would the devil cast out his own people? Why would the devil cast out his own angels, his own demons? Why would he fight against himself? If he's fighting against himself, he's not going to win. That doesn't make sense. But then he says, he makes it clear, I am willing to forgive all the blasphemies that are out there. I mean, you can blaspheme against God, I'll be willing to forgive it. You can blaspheme against me, the Son, and I'll be willing to forgive it. You do a lot of things, I'll be willing to forgive, but this is one thing I will not forgive, not in this life, not in the next life. It will not happen, and that is, if you call the Holy Spirit Beelzebub, if you say that what I'm doing is because of the power of the devil, that is something I will not forgive. Now that's what the unpardonable sin is. Now I want to point out to you, these were Jews that had the entire benefit of the scriptures all their life. The promises of the Christ, they had all of this all their life. And then they had Jesus himself standing in front of them raising the dead, and they say that's from the power of the devil. That's the way they committed the unpardonable sin. How could we do that today? We would have to have Jesus Christ in front of us, with us having all of the advantages of knowing the scriptures from the time we were young, and have Jesus Christ in front of us doing miracles, and us claiming that he's doing miracles by the power of Satan. That's the only way we could commit the unpardonable sin today. And I'm not sure that we could even commit it because we're Gentiles and it's a different criteria for judgment. The Jews had a higher level of judgment because they were the called out people of God. He deals with them different than he does Gentiles. So just to point out to you, nobody here can commit the unpardonable sin today. It's not possible. Somebody says, I'm not sure whether I've committed the unpardonable sin. Tell them, no, you didn't. You did not. The unpardonable sin, the only one he mentions, the only one, he says, I'll forgive everything else, but this one here, where you have Jesus himself doing the miracles and proving who he is by him, by his works, and then you deny that to the extent of calling the Holy Spirit the devil. That's the unpardonable sin. You cannot commit it today. I don't see how anybody could commit it today. I don't think anybody has been able to commit it since then. Since Jesus went to heaven and nobody else is watching Jesus do these miracles, it's just a matter of whether we trust or believe what the apostles said. That's not the same thing. And certainly getting on YouTube and saying, I don't believe in the Holy Spirit, they have not committed the unpardonable sin. Bless their hearts, they don't even understand it. Well, we've run out of time. That's fun. I'm sorry if you didn't get your question in. All righty. Y'all can have a break.